Every couple or every year around this time, actually, I believe it was a weekend ago, there's a golf tournament that takes place here in the state of Georgia, and it is considered kind of the granddaddy of all tournaments, and it's the Masters Tournament. And every year there's this honorary starting ceremony where in the past three golfing legends would come out on the first morning and they would hit the first tee. Arnold Palmer, the king of golf, Jack Nicklaus, and then Gary Player. And then this year, when they came out, the two that were still alive, Gary Player and Jack Nicklaus, something unique happened while they were honoring a third individual, and it caused an uproar. And it caused Augusta National Board to get together and to bring discipline upon one of the player's sons, who's in his late 50s. And he's, dare I say, this young man in his late, this old man in his 50s is kind of a jackleg. You can Google that and figure out what that means later. But while the ceremony was going on, Jordan, if you could throw that up, they were honoring this year the first African-American to ever play in the Masters, a guy by the name of Lee Elder, sitting there in his chair with his oxygen on. And Gary Player, one of the esteemed legends of golf there in the black, standing next to his son, the second one over from the left with the white suit on. And because he knew the camera was going to be focused on the man sitting in front of him, he grabbed a sleeve of golf balls and he kind of scooted over and he just held the sleeve of golf ball so you could read the name on live television. And he did that because he wanted to take advantage of the moment. He wanted to get in some free advertising that his father, and probably subsequently him, received some royalties off this brand of golf balls. Gary Player's son was attempting to hijack that moment for financial reasons. And in the game of golf, there was an uproar. And so the board of Augusta National Golf Club got together and they decided this. The ruling came out this week. And I don't remember the son's name, but Gary Player's son, you will never be allowed to attend a Masters tournament ever again. In fact, Mr. Player, you are banned hence forevermore to step on the hallowed grounds of Augusta National Golf Course. You are no longer welcome. Now, when you hear that, to some degree, it feels like the punishment doesn't fit the crime. But yet, that's what they decided. Discipline. This was a man who needed to be disciplined to some extent for what he did. Whether it was appropriate, I have no idea, but it's a done deal, and it's inked and settled forever. But discipline is something that all of us go through on a daily basis. Discipline is something that we experience. And as we come to the story this morning in our series of Jonah, God's unrelenting grace, in this part of the story, we hit this climax where Jonah is going to experience God's heavy hand of discipline. And what I'm going to beg you to understand as we listen to God's word and as we leave, that this is going to be a point that we're going to talk about later, but he experiences God's heavy hand of discipline because God passionately loves Jonah, and he's not ready to give up on him. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the text. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present and that you would teach us. God, would you give us ears to hear and a mind that longs to know you more? Give us a heart to understand the depth of your grace for us, your sons and your daughters. Father, help us to see. Help us to see that we are like Jonah, that we often run away from you and that you pursue us out of your grace and out of your mercy and out of your great tender love. God, I pray that you would bring conviction this morning where that's needed, but that you would also bring the great healing words of your gospel, of your truth. Teach us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're really only going to look at one verse this morning, and that's chapter 1, verse 17. But I do want to read a few verses to put it into context. So if you would either follow along in your own Bible or up on the screen, that would be great. Jonah chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 14. I think it's 14, yes. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, I'm not reading this, am I? I'm on verse 11. Let me jump forward a little bit in my notes. That was just setting up the story for you. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So the sailors picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and then they made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I've entitled the message this morning, Jonah's Unlikely Place of Refuge. And we're really not going to get into what Jonah goes through, because that's Dr. Bland's text next week, and he's going to preach on verses 1 through 9, the thoughts and the emotions and the beliefs that Jonah experiences while he's in the belly. But the truth is, Jonah's 3 days and three nights, as we're told here, was a great place of refuge. If you remember from last week that Jonah asks to be thrown in. He doesn't want to live anymore. He wants to continue his pursuit of running from the Lord. And instead of repenting and crying out to God for his forgiveness and his mercy, he tells the sailors, "Just throw me in the water." And Jonah had absolutely no way of knowing, "Hey guys, throw me in the water and God's going to save me. God's going to do something that he's never done in the history of mankind, and I'm going to be okay." There's no way Jonah knew that. And so they pick him up and they throw him, and God gives Jonah this unlikely place of refuge. And the truth is, as we start the message this morning, some of you are sitting in an unlikely place of refuge that does not feel like the passage that Jim read this morning, Psalm 46. Our God, a God who is a God of refuge, an ever-present help in times of trouble. That's what Jonah experiences as we're going to look at this text. The main point that we want to bring out is that it was God's grace and his mercy and his love to send this fish to swallow up Jonah. God's grace and his love. Jonah's running has come to an end. And it ends in the most unlikely of places inside. And I want to paint this picture for you. His running ends in the most unlikely of places, and it ends for a three-day respite inside the stomach, gastric juices of a fish. How wonderful does that sound? I remember as a kid, my dad shot a deer. I may have shared this with you before, but he shot this deer. He was given special licenses out of season to shoot extra deer because they were eating up the crops. They were eating up the cherries on our cherry farm. And so my dad did what I didn't realize he was going to do. He cut open the belly of this deer because he wanted to see, has this deer been eating my cherries? Is there proof? And he cuts open that stomach and out just flows this large bowl of cherries. But that's not all that came out. A stench came out that I, as a 9 or a 10-year-old boy, uncontrollably turned my head And then I just started projectile vomiting because of the smell of that stomach, what was inside it. And that's where God says to Jonah, I am going to place you here, and this is your place of refuge. I shared with you, again, just to kind of set up this passage, I shared with you a couple weeks ago that this was coming. Several years ago, as a student ministries pastor, we took a group of students up to Tennessee, and we went spelunking, caving. I was probably about 30 pounds lighter, still a large man, but not as big as I am today. And at some point while we're going through this cave, and we have about 30 high school students, and there's a couple college students who are leading us through, which made me really nervous to begin with. But at some point we get to this place, and it's kind of a fork in the trail, and one of the guys says, how many of you would like to experience the fallopian tube? And about 10 of the high school students raised their hand. And I looked over at my assistant. I looked at the other volunteers and said, one of us has to go with them. Who is it? And they all said, you're the only one getting paid. You're doing it. And I asked the college student, am I going to fit? Is this going to work? And he looks at me, and he starts at my head, and he goes all the way down, and he goes back up, and then says, I think so. No. You think so or you know? We'll make it work. I promise we'll make it work. And so we start off on this long trail, and I'm thinking, it's a piece of cake. But if you would picture a large rock, probably the size of this stage, with another large rock the size of the stage tipped upside down over top of it, and we're walking along, and this is easy. And then all of a sudden that roof starts coming down, and it gets lower and lower. And then at some point we get to a place where we have to start crawling on our hands and knees, and I'm thinking, this is no problem, I can do this. And at some point, the ceiling keeps dropping, and I have to take off my big, hard helmet that has the light. I have to take it off and push it in front of me, because as I'm on my hands and knees, I can't look up because of the helmet. And as I'm doing that, the group in front of me are disappearing. Dang little teenagers. And then we get to a point, and I will never do this again, where the roof has come all the way down, that I'm feeling it on my back. And I'm no longer on my knees, but I'm on my belly. And then it gets to the point where I'm stuck. And the only way to keep crawling, again, they're gone. The only way to keep crawling is to exhale all of the air out of me and push myself forward, and then breathe a little bit more and push myself forward. And I was starting to panic. And then there's light at the end of the tunnel, and we get through it. We've arrived. And the college kid says, we haven't gone through the fallopian tube yet. That's just the way to get here. You see that little hole over there? That's what we have to go through to get out of here. That's the fallopian tube. To which I said, I'm not going to fit. We got to go back. He said, I'm not going back. We're going to somehow get you through this. And if you don't make it, give us a couple days after no eating and you're stuck. You'll shrink a little bit. We'll come back. We'll help get you out. So he says the secret is to crawl into this hole, this little cavern, and get your body turned around, and then you have to go feet first out the fallopian tube. And when you do that, it's about a 9-foot drop. And so go out feet first, and the other college student's on the other end, he's going to help catch you. And I watched college student after college student, Ken and Cindy Clark, where's Ken? Ken's two daughters were on this trip. They went through this. They were bean poles. And they went into the fallopian tube, and they got stuck. Because they couldn't get turned around inside this thing to go out feet first, out of the hole, and then to drop. I'm not going to make it through that hole. He said, yes, you are. There's a secret to this. Go in with your right shoulder first. And then you got to kind of, like you're almost going to pop your other shoulder out of joint and then pull your left shoulder through. And this is how you're going to get through it. And then you got to get turned. I can't turn around in there. So I determined this. You all would have been very proud of me. I'm going to go through this as fast as I can. And if I get cut by a rock, they can sew it up later. So I went flying into this hole. I chose not to try the turnaround thing. I went through the hole with my one shoulder at a time. And then I got to the opening, and I went out head first. As I'm holding on with my left hand, going out head first. And they're screaming, no, 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 don't do that. Too late. Why do I share this story? That was my Jonah experience. Claustrophobia to the max. Lord, supernaturally strike me dead right now and just leave me here so I don't have to experience this anymore. And yet, as we're going to see here in a little while, Jonah's experience is just the opposite. I imagine that it was awful for him. But yet his experience was incredibly different because he had hit rock bottom and because he had nothing to do with that. I chose to go into the fallopian tube. But God chose for Jonah, I'm going to put you through this because I love you. I imagine there was a part that God was saying to me, that was all on you, bull. I didn't have anything to do with that. I was whispering in your ear, don't do this, don't do this. Send a skinny staff member. God's discipline. There are three truths that I want to look at as we jump into this passage of Scripture. And the first truth is simply this. Discipline is orchestrated because of our rebellion, but not always. Can you hold those two truths together? Discipline is often orchestrated because of our rebellion against God, but not always. God doesn't always bring the hammer down. God is a God of great grace, and he is long-suffering, and he's patient, and he doesn't always pay us accordingly to our sins. But what we see in this passage is that God is orchestrating discipline because of Jonah's rebellion. We see it fundamentally that God orchestrates this. God arranges, God appoints a fish. Why? Because of what Jonah did a few days or a few weeks earlier. When God came to him and said, I know that you're at the end, tail end of your ministry. And I know you've had a fairly easy and successful and fruitful ministry. But Jonah, I have one more task for you. And I want you to do this. Jonah, will you obey me? And Jonah says, no. And he runs the opposite direction. And God deals with Jonah accordingly. There's something that you may have heard before. If not, I hope you write this down and I hope you muse on it. Jonah is experiencing the climax at this point of what's called the disinherited prince syndrome. Jonah had everything. Jonah had experienced the Lord's blessings like crazy, but Jonah saw himself as a prince at some point. And I no longer have to obey. I'm entitled. I don't have to do what you're telling me to do, God. And because of that, Jonah transfers, at least temporarily, from this prince to being a disinherited prince. God orchestrates this event. And we need to hear and we need to be reminded that Jonah is fundamentally forgetting that he cannot out-chess or outmaneuver God. Jonah acts, God replies. Jonah acts again, God responds one more time. And it screams for you and I a lesson to walk away with, that It doesn't matter what you do, how smart you are, how much money you have in the bank. You can't outmaneuver God. If he wants you, he's coming after you. If you're his, you can take it to the bank that God will do whatever is necessary to get our attention. Why? As the series title tells us, God's grace is what? His grace is unrelenting. It will not stop. His grace will not lose to our rebellion. He will continue to pursue. Hebrews chapter 12, the writers of Hebrews. As soon as you hear that book, that chapter, you should immediately know that that's the chapter of what? That's the chapter of discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 7 tell us this. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Life is difficult. It's hard. It smacks us in the face. And we have to ask at some point, not always, but it is appropriate to ask, is this happening? Because the Lord is gently and lovingly disciplining me. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about, no, it's not always the case. There are several times that God disciplines, and it has nothing to do with a response to our rebellion. But it's fair to ask the question and examine our own heart. Lord, is this from you? Because this passage that we just read, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? A loving parent disciplines a child. You've all seen that young child who then grows up to be a teenager and then maybe grows up to be a young adult where the parents said, no, we're not going to discipline them. That's mean. We're just going to love. And that child gets away with murder. And what happens? Those parents have crippled that child from obeying the Lord or from interacting in culture. They've crippled him. Discipline is godly. And our Father brings it to us. Sometimes we receive discipline through a spanking. Sometimes it's through privileges that are suspended. Sometimes that we have possessions removed from us. Sometimes we experience an injury that God orchestrates on our behalf. Sometimes we receive or go through persecution because of our identification with Christ. Sometimes we just experience great loss and hardships. God orchestrates discipline. Does your theology allow that? Or does your theology say, this can't be from my God because he's a God of love? Then I would gently and lovingly say, read the whole scriptures. Read the whole Bible. God orchestrates discipline on our behalf, often because of our rebellion, but not always. Here's the second truth. Discipline is orchestrated by God himself for our good in his glory. This is why he does what he does. He orchestrates discipline often. It comes from him, and it's for our good, and it's for his glory. And we see this in the word appointed in the verse 17 that we read. And the Lord appointed. God set it up. God orchestrated it. God prepared that fish at the right moment when Jonah probably thought, that's it, I can't breathe, I'm done, the air is gone. And God appoints this large fish to swallow him. Did you know that there is an example in history of this happening? A whaler falling off of a ship over 100 years ago, I think, falling off of a ship and being swallowed by a large sperm whale. And then the men on that boat, they harpoon the whale. They eventually get it up onto the boat itself. 3 days pass by, and because the fish is starting to stink, they decide it's now time to open this thing up and take the flesh off. And when they did, there's their friend passed out, but still alive inside the belly of that sperm whale. There's historical examples of this happening. God orchestrated it. God did it. You see this sense, though, throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God appoints something at the very last second for his glory and for the good of those around him. What's he do for Noah? He appoints Noah. You're the only one who's going to believe this, but I want you to build this large boat. And he appointed all of the possessions that he would need to make it. When Abraham takes his son Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice his son, God appoints a sacrificial little lamb in his place. Elijah was afraid and he was crying out and he was hiding from his enemies, and God appointed a raven to bring bread and daily sustenance to Elijah. There's the Ethiopian eunuch who's in his caravan and he's reading the Old Testament and he doesn't understand it. And out of nowhere, God appoints Peter right there to come alongside him and to read. In the ultimate example in all of Scripture, God appointed his son at the right time to come to live the life that we couldn't and die a death that we didn't have to. It was God who appointed it. Listen to the words in Hebrews, back into chapter 12, verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. I'd love to do a show of hands, but we're not going to. And then I'd love to just go around and hear different stories. But how many of you had parents who said to you at some point when you were a child, and then you swore up and down you'd never say it, and then you did? And it's those words as your dad's taking off his belt or grabbing, yeah, I already got a hand over here. He knows where it's going. Or if it's your mom and she grabs the wooden bread pan or whatever it is that holds the bread, and then they muster up a tear, which was so disingenuous, and they uttered the words, this hurts me so much more than it does you, and I'm only doing this because I love you. And as a child, you're saying, no, you're not. You're doing this because you want to hurt me. And that's exactly how we look at God. When the Lord appoints discipline. What could God have done to Jonah? Hey, Jonah, you're living in outright rebellion. Have fun at the bottom of the ocean, pal. But because he loved Jonah, he created Jonah, he gifted Jonah, he sustained Jonah throughout many years of fruitful ministry. Jonah, I love you so much, I'm not going to let you keep running. You think by having them throw you in the water that it's the end of the game and it's over and you don't have to obey me. Well, I tell you what, Jonah, I'm going to send this fish, I'm going to point him, and he's going to swallow you, and you're going to live in his belly for 3 days and three nights. Why? Because he loved Jonah, and he disciplines you because he loves you. Job cried out these words. Job, it was that faithful, incredibly blessed man whom God allowed the enemy to go and tempt him. And Job cried out with these words, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds. Job realizes this. Listen to his words. He's writing, he, God, the Lord of creation, he wounds us, his children. And then it's the most powerful three-letter word in all of the Bible. But he binds up, he shatters, but his hands heal. There's always a purpose in God's discipline. And part of what we see that is, I want to say this, and for some of you, I hope it brings a cool drink of relief for you. God's discipline is always, always, always restorative and not punitive. His discipline for us is, and it was for Jonah and it's for us, his discipline is restorative, bringing back the fellowship, restoring the union and that loving relationship. It's not punitive. It's not punishment. And that's so much different than us. We often discipline out of anger, and then we feel awful later and repent of it. We go back to our children. God never, never, never disciplines us out of wrath. It's not for wrath. Here are four things I just want to give you really quickly. Why then does God discipline us? This isn't an exhaustive list, but it's a list that helps put a framework around. If we're experiencing a hardship, I wonder if God's doing this for one of these four purposes. And the first purpose is it's a corrective discipline. It's like Jonah, who's outright rebelling against the Lord, and God needs to correct his path. Jonah, you went running down, you went down into the boat, and now you're going down into the waters, and I'm not going to let it continue. And I will do whatever I need to correct your journey, because I'm God and you're not Jonah. And so God brings corrective discipline. Good parenting engages in this. A second form is preventative discipline. It keeps us from falling off the wagon. God intervenes and he brings a form of discipline because he knows that we're heading in a place that if we continue, eventually it's going to bring great harm to ourselves or to somebody else. And because he's a good father, he steps in and he brings a form of discipline to prevent that from happening. You do this with your own children. You go running after your children to grab them by the hand and to jerk them back because you don't want them to go play in the road. And God loves us enough that he will intervene and prevent what could happen. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Oh, if we only knew just half of what could have happened to us or to our family, our children, if not but for the grace of God. Paul gives us in the New Testament a great example of preventative discipline. What did he cry out in 2 Corinthians? I think 2 Corinthians 12. I have a thorn in the flesh, and I begged the Lord three times to remove this from me. And God said no. And he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you in the midst of this hardship. In the midst of this form of discipline, and we're told that that Paul's testimony was that thorn in the flesh kept me from being conceited because it was humbling to have whatever it was that he struggled through. A third form of discipline is educational discipline. It's for the purpose of teaching a greater revelation of his truth to you. Job experienced this. Job was considered this super spiritual saint. And yet God allowed the enemy to come in and wreak havoc on his life, with his business, with his possessions, with his children's lives, all for the simple point of God wanted to teach Job a whole new, deeper lesson of grace. And so he used discipline on Job's life. No fault of Job's. But he wanted to massage some greater lesson, not only for Job, but also for whom? Job's friends. This form is it's the sense of wanting to teach this greater revelation. It's the sense of God saying, I'm going to use you as a test case here. And this is going to hurt you. But I promise I'm going to use this to glorify myself. And I'm going to use this to teach you something so much more magnificent about me. Here's the fourth one. The greater good discipline. Sometimes through absolutely no fault of your own, God allows discipline and hardship to come in simply because he has a greater good in mind. Thanks, God. Glad I can help out with this one. And God says, you see this as harsh discipline, but I see this that I know you can handle this because I've given you everything you need to walk through this trial. And it's the same thing for Jonah. Look at the greater good that's come out of this. Here we are some, I don't know, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years later, and we're reading about the story of Jonah, and it's benefiting us. And God is being glorified, and the saints, Lord willing, are being edified. What happened to Jonah was corrective. It was preventative. It was educational, and it was for the greater good, which serves you and I. Here's the third truth, just real quick. Discipline is orchestrated to help us lean into Jesus. Discipline is orchestrated by God for his glory to help us lean into him. Because when we experience some sense of trial or hardship, our first gut instinct is to do what? It's to run away. It's to take our eyes off Jesus. It's to become captivated with the world around us or captivated with our own heart, and we go in a different direction. But God's purpose in that discipline is that when we experience it, we recognize God's up to something here. And it draws us. It pulls us back. And we lean into him. Throughout this book, we've said that Jonah is an anti-type. And last week was the first time through that sacrificial offering. Throw me in. Kill me to save yourselves. And now this week again, we see that Jonah is serving one more time as a type of Jesus that's giving us this foreshadowing of the one who's going to save mankind ahead of us several thousand years later. And we see this, Jesus himself reflects back as he's standing and talking to his disciples, and he says to his disciples in Matthew 12, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah's a type of the Savior who was to come. Jonah is swallowed into the deep abyss of the water and then climaxing, living in these gastric juices of the stomach of a fish for 3 days because that's what warranted his rebellion and his sin. And in going anywhere, you see this throughout all the scriptures, 3 days and 3 nights was the symbol of death. 3 days and 3 nights in the belly, Jonah should have been dead. Just as Jesus spending 3 days and 3 nights inside the grave in the pit of hell, abandoned from his Father, Jesus should have been dead, but God the Father raised him from life. You know, we look at that and we often turn Jesus into nothing more than just this example to follow. Oh, Jesus bore up and he endured. He persevered. I'm going to do the same thing. And that's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is that Jesus died. He was abandoned by the Father to the grave. He was cut off from fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't have to be. God the Father disciplined his Son on the cross so that you and I would not have to experience the ultimate climax of discipline, which is separation from him. So he's not just this cool example to follow, this moral man. He died so that we don't have to. Go all the way back into the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. What does God tell Adam and Eve? You eat of this fruit and you will surely die. And then God came in with great grace. And although they died spiritually, they did not die physically. He spared their life. And although you and I, we will die physically, it's going to happen. If we, unless he returns before our end of our days is appointed to end, we will die physically, but we get to die physically knowing with confidence that if we've repented and placed our trust in Christ, that I don't have to suffer abandonment from him because I can receive what he did on the cross. I can rely on it is finished. And then I can rest in the fact that there's this great exchange that took place where he was punished for my sin and I received all of his righteousness. He died to restore fellowship with the Father for us. There was a movie several years ago. I just lost the name. Forrest Gump, played by Tom Hanks, who did a phenomenal job in that movie. And part of what was so entertaining in that movie was Forrest Gump, he had this unconditional love that never ended for Jenna. And there's this incredible scene where Forrest kind of unwittingly ends up at the Washington Monument in front of thousands of people. And he walks up and he's at the mic. And the 1960s hippie guy, "Tell us your name, soldier." Forrest Gump. "Well, Forrest Gump, we're glad to have you here today." And then off in the distance you hear what? Forrest. And his mind just goes nuts. He recognizes that voice. And he yells out, Jenny! And she walks and she jumps into the water of the monument. And she starts to wade through the water. And what does Forrest do? He doesn't stand at the stage and say, "You've hurt me so many times. You've used up your grace with me." Forrest runs down and he jumps in his full fatigue and he jumps into the water and he pursues her and he embraces her. Because why? Because in his mind, she's his. That's what Jesus did. Jesus willingly, not easily. If you remember, he cried out, "Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to do this. But not my will, Lord. May your will, Father, be done." So willingly, but not easily, he went. Why? Because you're his. Because you're his son. Because you are his daughter. And he will do whatever is necessary to bring you back and restore the fellowship that he longs and the fellowship that you need. Let's pray. Father, have mercy on us. Give us eyes to see where you are at work in our lives. Lord, make us quick to repent. Lord, we cry out that we wouldn't have to go through this incredible hardship that Jonah went through. But Lord, we also cry out, have your way with us. Do with us whatever you want. For we are yours and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.